Second Peter chapter 3, so I'm going to read verse 10 down to verse 18, and then a couple of verses from 1 John. So verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And I just want to read two or three verses from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, before I start, let me just say that this message didn't turn out as I'd anticipated. What I'm going to preach on this morning really wasn't what I had originally planned to preach on, and I think I might even have said last week that because of how things to come are described detailed in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, that perhaps a word of explanation needed to be brought on sort of the programme of the ages and prophetic events to come and stuff like that. And so I was going to do that. But as I began to prepare this word, I just felt very strongly on my heart that to do so here would really be to miss the point of what Peter is actually saying. And so I felt rather impressed to say the things that I'm going to say this morning. So just bear with me on that. You see, the main purpose of this passage is to encourage us as Christian believers, if that's what we are, if we're Christian believers this morning, the main purpose of this passage is to encourage us to think about how we ought to live our lives in view of the imminent return of the Lord. What sort of persons ought you to be in view of these things, Peter says. That's the point. How ought we to live our lives as Christian believers in view of the soon, anytime appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's intended to remind us, again as Christian people, that this present world system is passing away. It is. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's passing away. Something is about to change. Thank God, I say. Something is about to change. Something is going to happen that will change, for example, the government and politics of this world. In a bit, we've got the EU referendum coming up. You know, but I'm not really talking about that. That may or may not change anything. I suspect I know what the answer is to that. But it may or may not change anything. But I'm not really talking about that. I know that over the pond, across the other side of the pond, they've got the US presidential elections coming up. And, you know, if you listen to all the hype and you listen to all the news, it seems to suggest that certainly if a certain person gets in, a lot of things will change. Well, that may or may not be so. And you, but you know, while I'm not saying that things like EU referendums and general elections and presidential elections and all these sorts of things, I'm not saying they are unimportant, but what I would say is this. The fact is, the truth is, that whenever we vote to change governments and leaders, what usually happens is we just end up changing one set of corrupt leaders for another. They might have a different name and come by a different party, but usually that's what's... And I don't mean any disrespect to any politician or any world leader, but that, in my experience, 58 years nearly experience, is what really tends to happen. And of course, that corruption is not just in the realms of politics and government either. In fact, that other article that I was going to read, but I'm not now, I'll read it on another occasion, it was really dealing with another area of society in which there are certain powers that be that want to implement their will, and it's corrupt. So we find this throughout. So whatever change comes in that sense may end up being superficial. In reality, the real movers and shakers anyway of this world system will remain in place. Whoever gets elected in America or whatever happens with the EU referendum, the real movers and shakers are unelected money men behind the scenes, as a matter of fact. But that is a different subject. Even so, it's all about to change. Something is going to happen that will bring to an end the present governmental structures of this world. And all the empires and ideologies of this present world system are about to crumble and fall when the Lord returns in power and glory to set up his throne. If you flick back to Daniel and chapter 2, tons of scriptures I could have read on this subject, but here, of course, Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and there in verse 44, he says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That day is coming, friends. And the present governmental and political structures in this world are going to fall and crumble when he returns to set up his throne. In fact, what these passages such as the one in 2 Peter chapter 3 and others like it remind us of, friends, is that ultimately this world itself and the lust of it is passing away. Let's look again at verses 10 to 12. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" 1 John and chapter 2 again, verse 17, "The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." You believe it? I do. The world we live in, this present universe, passing away. All that is in this world, the things that people live for, John describes there as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of it, passing away. So if you know that, and if you really believe that that's true, I mean really believe it, it should affect what you do, surely. Eh? It should affect how you build. It should affect what it is you're building for, if you really believe it. It should surely make you think about how you invest your time, how you invest your energy, what you're going to invest your life into and your money into and everything else that you have. For example, I don't know what they call these people. Do you know these finance people who put stocks, you know, buy stocks and shares and invest great sums of money into companies and things like that? What do they call those people? I don't know. City Trade. Yeah, people like that. Okay. Well, they usually trade with other people's money, don't they? But if you're one of the people who's going to put your money into something, think about it. If you were one of those people and you knew there was a financial crash about to happen, right? And you knew beforehand that certain sorts of companies were going to go under when this crash came, and you knew that for certain beforehand, would you put all your money into those companies? Would you invest all your money into that, knowing full well that the day after it's all going to crash and your money is going to disappear? Of course you wouldn't. You'd be mad. Or another illustration. Suppose you wanted to build your own house. All right? And you've got the money to do that. You've got the time. You've got the resources. You want to build your own house and you've had all the plans drawn up and it's spectacular. But you knew that the place where you were intending to build it, an earthquake, a devastating earthquake, was about to hit that place, okay? And every building in that whole area was either going to crumble and fall or disappear down the hall. Would you still build it there? Would you do that? Would you invest all your money and all your time and all your energies into putting up this beautiful new house you've been waiting for, knowing full well that when the earthquake strikes, it's all going to crumble and fall? Would you? Of course you wouldn't. You'd be mad. Then why would you spend your whole life focusing on and investing in this world and its stuff when it's all passing away? See what I mean? Your time, your energy, your money, your ambitions, your hopes, your dreams, all centred on this life, this world, in the here and now. But it's all passing away. There was once a king called Nebuchadnezzar, real person, and one day he was told by God, through God's prophet, well, through a dream actually that God's prophet interpreted, he was told that although his kingdom was a great kingdom, and as a matter of fact God had given it him, although his kingdom was a great kingdom, after he died it would fall and be replaced by another kingdom, and then another, and then another. God told him that. And you read about that in Daniel chapter 2 as it happens. And when he'd been told the news, it appears at the end of chapter 2 that King Nebuchadnezzar, well, he appeared to humble himself a little bit. And he said this in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." So he appears to sort of humble himself a bit because he's been given this news through God's prophet. But in reality, either he didn't really believe what God said, or else he thought that somehow he had the power to reverse it, to cause it to not happen. Because in the very next chapter, he behaves in a way as though he can overrule what God has said, as though he himself were a god and that he could cause his kingdom to last forever. That's how he behaves. In fact, when you come to chapter 4, we find him surveying all the works of his own hands, and all that his own heart and his own skill and his own mind have been able to believe. And his heart was filled with pride at his own achievements. So, for example, it says in verse 4 of chapter 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace." Down to verse 29. "At the end of the 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty?'" So he's on his rooftop and he's looking across Babylon and he sees it. You've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, haven't you? You know, well, that was what he did. That was one of his. you know, and lots of other things. Oh, fabulous, ancient city. And he looks across at it all and he thinks, I did all that. Aren't I great? His heart was filled with pride, you see. But God was very gracious to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, and God struck Nebuchadnezzar with madness for 7 years. Now you might be thinking, well, what's so gracious about that? You know, he ended up eating dirt. He ended up crawling around on the floor, eating grass, I should say, like an animal for 7 years. God struck him with madness. I say that's the grace of God. Why do I say that? Because ultimately, that led him to the realization that the Lord actually is God. And anything that Nebuchadnezzar had, he only had because God had given it him. And in the end, his madness is taken away, his sanity is restored, and God restores him. And he does give, truly gives God the glory. So at the end of chapter 4, it says in verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So, in other words, Nebuchadnezzar gets his thinking together and he realizes that God, he humbles himself and realizes that God is God after all, and he gives him the glory. Pray that these leaders of our world, the Nebuchadnezzars of today, God might do the same to them. Even if they have to be struck with madness for 7 years. If it brings them to repentance and the realization that the Lord is God. So God restored him, but even so, his kingdom still fell. Just exactly as God had said. Friends, if we really believe God's word, then it should affect what we do. It should affect how we live, surely. It should affect how we think, how we live, how we invest our time, our energies, if we're Christians. Now see, if we are Christians, if we're really saved, then the fact is that God has laid in our heart, if we're born again, God has laid in your heart the foundation of Jesus Christ. Okay, you turn with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So, in other words, if you're saved, if you're truly a Christian, then what God has done, you have not done this, God has done it, he's laid the foundation of Jesus Christ in your heart. Okay. So, how are you going to build upon that foundation that God has laid in your heart? What are you going to build with? Are you going to build with the gold, silver, and precious stones of faith and of holy conduct and godliness and service for Jesus? That's gold, silver, and precious stones. Or are you going to build with the wood, hay, and straw of a life governed by selfish ambition? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, of worldliness and selfishness. You've got to choose. What are you going to build on that foundation that God has laid in your heart? You know, all that this world is and all the lusts thereof is passing away. It's all going to burn up. So if what you build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ is, to use the terminology of the Apostle John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, if it's all just selfish ambition, if it's all about living for what you can get and what you can do and what you can accomplish and what you can achieve in this life only, that is wood, hay and straw, and come the day, it's all going to burn up. That's a fact. That's what the scripture is saying. Whereas the gold and silver and precious stones of holiness, godliness and faithfulness will stand the test of fire and survive the flames. In fact, the other side of the flames, it'll be more pure than it is this side. You know, you've said this so many times. You know, you ladies know better than I do about gold and the high carat of gold, don't you know? What happens with a lump of gold? They dig it out of the ground, it's full of muck and dirt and rock and everything like that. What do? They clean it up and then they put it in the fire and they heat the fire up. And the hotter the fire and the longer it's in, the more of the dross and garbage burns away, so you get a piece of pure gold at the end, don't you? And so they put it back in and they do the same again, and more dross comes out till eventually you end up with a pure gold. And the purer the gold, the higher the carat. Is that right? That's the way it works, okay? So these works of gold, silver and precious stones, faith, holy conduct, godliness, you know, service for Jesus, all that sort of thing, gold, silver and precious stones, it's going to be put to the fire, but it'll survive. Come the other side of the flames. Let me read the whole passage again from 1 Corinthians 3. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Can't always tell now. I don't even judge myself sometimes. Motives and that, very difficult, to be honest with you sometimes, even to judge your own motives. But the day will declare it. Mark my words. The day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet, so as through fire. Well, how can he be saved if his works are all burned up? Because of the foundation. Because the foundation of Jesus Christ. Still be saved, but all his works going to burn up. I think scriptures like these are good for us, friends. I really do. Because they make us face up to reality. But they also demand a response from us too, you know. One thing to face up to reality, it's another thing altogether to make up your mind you're going to, you know, follow through. Of course, in encouraging us to live holy and godly lives and give ourselves and our time and our energies and so on and so forth to the Lord, I am not, and neither is the scripture, encouraging us to adopt some kind of monk life, you know, where we sort of like, you know, disappear out of society and go and live in a cave or a monastery somewhere. And you know, I'm not advocating that, and neither is the scripture. Okay? We are in this world, and we're to live in this world. I think Philippians and chapter 2, verse 15, you know, sums up very well what the Christian is supposed to be in this world. And it says this, it says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. That's it. That's what the Christian should be. It isn't like, you know, cut himself off, opt out of society, go live in a monastery somewhere, in separation in that sense, in the midst of a crooked generation. That's where the children of God should be, where they shine as lights through their holy conduct and blameless lives. That's what we're supposed to be. Okay, very well. But the response some people might make to these things, the things that I'm saying here, somebody might say this. They might say, well, yes, of course, I believe what the Bible says is true. I believe the Lord will come one day, and I believe that he will bring in this day of the Lord, as the scriptures describe it. But the thing is, we don't know when, do we? Somebody might say. We don't know when. Could be ages away. And right now, I have a life to live here in the real world. There are things I want to do here and now. I have aims. I have ambitions. I have a career. I want to build something of my life, for my life, here and now. I want to make something of my life. I want to enjoy myself. I want to enjoy my life. I know, so do I. Thing is, the Lord isn't asking us to opt out and become non-achievers. The Lord isn't asking us to give up on life. The Lord doesn't require that we become miserable people, although you could be forgiven for thinking so when you look at some Christians. Consider somebody like the Apostle Paul. Could you class him as a non-achiever? I mean, he had, you know, a tremendous privilege in his early life. He had a great education, the best education any Jew could have in his day. He really did. Choice education, equivalent to Oxford in England today, that kind of thing, only in a religious sense. Okay? He had a great education. He had tremendous prospects. Could you say he opted out and achieved nothing? There's no way you could say that about the Apostle Paul. He opted out of Judaism, but you couldn't say he achieved nothing. Quite the opposite. If I achieved a zillionth of what the Apostle Paul achieved from the moment he was born again till the moment the Lord took him, I think I'd die happy, as they say. Would you class the Apostle Paul as a man who'd given up on life to follow Jesus? No way. I would say he lived life to the full. Absolutely. Would you describe him as a miserable man? Well, I guess you could say he had reason to be miserable. If you look at it a certain way. I mean, for example, look what he says about himself in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. In labours more abundant, in stripes, that is being whipped, above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. He had some reasons to be miserable, eh? You think you've got reason to be miserable? I put it to you, that fella had plenty of reason to get upset. But was he a miserable man? Oh, I tell you, I've read the Bible I don't know how many times, and I don't find Paul miserable. I find him sad sometimes, but that's a different matter. Saddened by circumstances. You know, come the end of his life, even plenty of his mates deserted him, you know. Found himself virtually alone. Demas has forsaken me. Such a body's forsaken me. You know, nobody's here except, you know, Luke, I think. You know, and, you know, even his buddies deserted him in his hour of need. He said to the Philippians, nobody stood with me in my first trial, but Jesus was with me. But I don't find him miserable. When he writes to Christians, he says, you are my joy and my crown. Philippians chapter 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. That's the Apostle Paul. Friends, it isn't a question of giving up on this world. Following Christ doesn't mean we have to become non-achievers or unhappy. You know, it's a question of realizing where the greatest joy and happiness actually comes from. It's a question of understanding what sort of achievements count in the long term. I'm not trying to be philosophical here. As this is true, life seems long, especially when you're younger. But those of us that are getting a bit older know it went like that, didn't it? But when you get in eternity, this will seem like a drop in a bucket, this life. Achievement, true achievement, is that which lasts in the long term. Which of my life's achievements are going to stand the ultimate test? That's the question. So, in drawing this to a close, let me illustrate what I mean with one of my little parables that I've made up. Okay. So imagine there's this man, and from being quite young, he finds himself to be quite creative. Okay, he's very good. He's quite creative mind. And as he grows up, he decides he would like a career in something like design and advertising. That appeals to him for all sorts of reasons, not least because he's got this creative mind, you see. So he decides on a career in design and advertising. And through his own hard work, really, and he manages to get a job in a good advertising agency, and he gets some good opportunities to show his skill. And his bosses are very pleased with him. So in time, they give him the opportunity to work on what they used to call in the advertising business, the accounts of some blue chip companies. In other words, top companies, okay? And he gets the opportunity to work on some of the advertising campaigns. And his work is superb. And it works for the companies and it makes them a fortune. And so he gets the promotion that you would expect if you had his kind of breaks and his kind of skill. And so he works his way up the ladder in the advertising business, you see. And he reaches the point where he's so successful and his name is constantly in Campaign Magazine, which was the magazine of the industry, you see. And his name is constantly in there. Eventually, because of all these accolades, he decides he's going to start his own design and advertising agency. So he does that. And he very quickly gets some good accounts with some big companies and he does some superb work. And to cut a long story short, he works his way up and he makes a fortune, okay? His advertising agency has an office in London, office in Manchester, and then he starts to go international, New York, Paris, you know, all over the world. He's got his advertising agencies and he's really reaping the rewards of his own hard work and his genius creativity, you see. And so he's driving Lamborghinis and Ferraris and he's got a Bentley in the drive. He's got all these, you know, top vehicles, like. And he lives in a mansion, but he has a flash apartment in Trump Tower, New York City. He has a place there as well. He has this superb place in Los Angeles, you know. He's got a villa in the south of France and a yacht there. You know, he's really kind of riding high now on his success, you see. Think about this man. In early life, perhaps when he was a teenager, he heard the gospel and he became a Christian. And when he got a bit older, say when he was in his 20s, before he really hit the big time, call of God came on his life to preach God's word, to teach God's word. Call of God had come on his life. But in order to accomplish the achievements he wanted to accomplish, in order to, you know, get where eventually he did get, he had to kind of put to the back of his mind the calling of God, you see. He had to leave that one on the shelf in order to pursue his career. And his career took off in a big way, no question about it. By now, he's mega rich. I mean, he really is. Got money coming out of his ear holes, like. He's got millions in the bank. He's got these properties all over the world. And his business is a huge success. And he's enjoying all the rewards, all the benefits of his own hard work. Perhaps by the grace of God, he hung on to his belief in Jesus. Even, you know, through it all, he still believed in Jesus. He still kept his faith in Jesus. Jesus is still there, somewhere in the back of his mind. But because his life, you see, is so focused on building his business, building his advertising agency and everything else he does, he found that all his time and energies were focused on that. And not only that, but he had to also act and behave and talk like the people he wanted to do business with. So he's got to kind of be like them in a lot of ways. And the rewards of his investment, the investment of his life, the investment of his talent, the investment of his time, you know, it all sort of came to fruition. His focus was there. It came to fruition. He's got millions in the bank. He's got a business empire that would be the envy of many. People would no doubt regard such a man as a success, wouldn't they? a high achiever. Definitely. There's, you know, by any standards in this world, our man, in my little parable, is a massive success. Then he dies. What of all his great achievements would remain? Well, perhaps his business might continue if he leaves it in the hands of good people. Perhaps his business would continue, or maybe it would be all be sold off to some other conglomerate, to some other big company, and all the money would go to his family. They'd inherit his fortune. But what would remain for him? That's the question. What would remain for him? Come the fires of judgment, what would actually remain? Well, if the foundation of Christ was truly laid in his life when he became a believer, that's going to remain. Still going to be saved. But all the stuff he'd spent his life building and all the money that he'd made, his yacht, his villas, his mansions, his business, everything else that he'd done, for him, burned up. So much wood, hay and straw. You know, Solomon realised that. And I don't think anybody who ever lived made it in such a big way as Solomon did in terms of wealth and riches. But on reflection, at the end of his life, as an old man, Solomon writes these words somewhere in Ecclesiastes. How many of you carry a million pound note in your Bibles? I do. Always reminds me of that, how rich I am. Anyway, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18. Then, this is Solomon, right, after all he'd done. Then I hated all my labour in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labour in which I have toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. And he did leave it to a fool, as it happens. And it all went pear-shaped then, didn't it? You know, but Solomon understood that. So that's our first man. I'll try and be quick now, don't worry. So that's our first man. He made it big in this world, didn't he? Then he died. But on the other hand, imagine this man. And suppose this man, he became a Christian. Same man, really. Different path. He becomes a Christian when he's quite young. And when he's in his 20s or thereabouts, call of God came on his life to preach and teach God's word. But in order to follow that particular path, it meant leaving his career that he'd begun, the thing he'd really wanted to do, the design, the advertising thing. It meant leaving his former career with all its rewards and the aims and hopes that he had of making something of himself in that business. And it meant leaving that. And in order to follow the call, he had to give all that up. He had to lose out on all the opportunities that may have afforded him to become successful and prosperous as the person in the previous part of the story. And suppose that to follow the path of this calling meant that he would end up even struggling to make ends meet sometimes. You know, whereas, you know, the previous bloke, he's rolling in cash like. This fella, because he's followed the calling of God on his life, sometimes he's going to be struggling even to make ends meet. And in order to follow the call of God, it would mean that he would have to often deny himself and deny his family the things that they might otherwise have enjoyed. And suppose that following this calling resulted even in him becoming rejected sometimes by the very people he tried to serve with God's word, who fell out with him sometimes and rejected him. And far from him looking like a big success, even in Christian circles, he looked more like one of the biggest failures that have ever walked the face of the planet. And suppose the call to preach the word that came to him came at a time when even in the church people no longer wanted to endure sound doctrine but wanted to go after whatever the rich in ears wanted to hear. And very few people even wanted to listen to anything that he had to tell them. But supposing he just carried on regardless, even though fewer and fewer people wanted to listen to him, virtually everybody deserted him, and the work that he'd tried to build ended up itself appearing to fail. And eventually he died. Or Jesus came suddenly as a thief in the night. And he stood before God in the judgment, our man. See, here, now, on earth, by anybody's standards, the standards of this world, this bloke is an utter failure. Full stop. But if what he did was in Christ, if he preached the word, if he continued to do so in season and out of season, that's whenever it was successful and whenever it wasn't, regardless as to the results. If he continued to convince, to rebuke, to exhort with all patience and teaching, if he remained watchful, if he endured through the afflictions, if he tried to do the work of an evangelist, even though most of the time he didn't see a whole pack of people like coming saying, "What should we do to be saved?" But he carried on anyway. And he didn't end up resorting to the methodology of this world that other churches had adopted, which he could quite easily have done, because previously he worked in corporate business too, so he knew how that works. He could have done that, but he didn't. If he did all that, and he kept his integrity, and he remained true to Jesus and his calling, and he sought with all his heart to be found in peace, without spot and blameless, seeking to live a godly, holy life, then even if what he did here in this life looked like a complete failure and rubbish, then what I would suggest to you is that what he did was gold, silver, and precious stones in the eyes of the Lord. Gold, silver, precious stones, and would stand the judgment test. In fact, from it, that man would receive a reward, a crown with which he'd be able to glorify Jesus forever. But to obtain such a crown requires self-denial. But in the end, and the point I'm coming to, the question is, what is real success? In the world's eyes, it's the first fella, definitely, isn't it? Really is. But in real terms, in terms of eternity, surely it's man number two. Though the world regarded him as a failure. Let me just close with the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians concerning, he's talking about himself here actually, verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's how the Apostle Paul looked at it. And just one last thing. See, just in case anybody's thinking here, that what I'm saying is that if you choose to follow the path the Lord calls you to, it basically is self-denial, and that's just like bad news for the rest of your life. But hey, it'll be okay, because in eternity it'll be a blessing there. Listen to what Jesus says here in Mark's Gospel and chapter 10. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. In other words, the rewards are in this life too. And the rewards are all to do with walking with Jesus and having an increasingly unfolding revelation of Christ. He's the reward. When I wake up in your presence, I will be satisfied, David said in the Psalms. That's the reward. He's the reward. And in this life, and I can only say from my own personal testimony, to be honest with you, I've often said this, I lost all my family. Now, that wasn't anything to do with my Christian faith. They all chose to shoot off and live in Australia and left me here. I know my mother hoped I'd go there, and sometimes now I wish I had. But in any case, I lost my family because they emigrated. But I have never been short of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the Church of Jesus Christ. I haven't. Never been short of them. Makes up for it. I probably haven't got what lots of people have, but I'm a happy man in Jesus. I'm a happy man. But in eternity, that's the true perspective. That's where we find out whether we're really achievers or not. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, help us to get a right perspective on life, on our faith, Lord God, on your soon return, and Lord God, help us to weigh how we live our life of a certainty, Lord. Not everyone is called to give up the career to follow you as the person in our story, Lord God, but Lord, we are all called to live as lights, to let our light shine in this corrupt generation, to live as the people of God, to follow after holiness, and to live blameless lives, Lord God, in a corrupt generation. Lord, wherever we are, in whatever business we find ourselves in, Lord God, it's not about becoming a monk. It's not about, Lord God, separating ourselves from the world. And Lord God, the very few are the people you ask to give up a career in that sense to go and serve you. But Lord God, all of us are meant to follow you, Lord God, in this life. And I pray that, Lord God, we'll have the good sense to realise there's an eternal perspective to achievement. There is an eternal perspective to things like happiness and success and all these other things. And I pray that, Lord God, we think through these things seriously. And Lord God, if any of us need to make adjustments in our life, that, Lord God, we'd do that. And Lord God, give you all the honour and all the glory. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray.